What a nice crowd. Nice to see you guys all this morning. I did a little short talk there at Christmas Eve, and we talked about the birth of Jesus and the announcement to the shepherds and the whole thing about the Christmas story of that. You know, it mentions that Joseph was from the house and the lineage of David, and he had to go back to Bethlehem because that's the old family home. Look at Christmas time around here. You got family coming in from out of town, and we sure do, although they're not so many here today. Everybody turns up sick after a few days of enjoying each other's company. But a lot of folks, I see Jessie there with her family again. Great. And so that's a fun time. We can all gather together and enjoy each other's company, and people come home again. And this year, we were able at our house to have all of our kids here Christmas Day. And most of our grandkids, Allison's over there. She wasn't there with us at Christmas Day, but she made it since. So we had a house full of 34 people at our little tiny house. It was awesome. It was shoulder to shoulder, and we're trying to play music and all kinds of stuff. It was a riot. It was a riot. That's not for everyone, I understand, but we liked it a lot. Well, let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, I just ask that you would guide me today, but even more so, I would ask that you, by your Spirit, would open ears to hear you, not me, and that people could be attentive to your Spirit. I just thank you that you do desire to speak to each one of us. Help us to tune in to you and hear your message and your story today. In Jesus' name. So we looked at that story of I just mentioned a little bit about last week's talk, and our Christmas Eve, rather. And so this, if you followed in that passage, that was Luke chapter 2, and in the book, and I forgot to look on the Bibles ahead of you, in front of you, but it's Luke chapter 2. Christmas Eve was the first, if the Bibles with subheadings, that was the first big section. And the next section starts in verse 22 of chapter 2 of Luke. We left off chapter 1, talked about, and they took Jesus and had the day of his circumcision, and that's when they named the baby, and they named him Jesus, because that was what the angel told Joseph and Mary to name him, if you remember that part. So here's where we're picking up today, right? The next line. Verse 22, when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. A pair of doves or two young pigeons. Well, this part of the story happened 40 days after Jesus was born. If you read that passage again, verse 21, that we left off with Christmas Eve, he would have circumcised on the eighth day. And so a total of 40 days afterwards is when they came to the temple and Mary had to be ceremonially declared clean. So she had to offer a sacrifice and stuff. And if they had had a daughter, it would be 80 days. Kind of different, isn't it? And apparently they were too poor to buy a lamb, because it says that they offered a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, and that was called the offering of the poor. The standard offering would be a lamb and a dove, but they made accommodation for people who didn't have a lot of money, so you could do two doves or pigeons. How many of you like pigeons? When I was a kid, we had a barn, and there was pigeons in our barn all the time. And my brother and I, we'd like to, one, go in and flush the pigeons out, because because the pigeons were a problem in the barn, and we ate those things. We would eat the pigeons. Many years ago, I was working in Sheboygan, and I was laid off. It was wintertime, which most of us got laid off in those days in the wintertime. But we got called back. It was right after the first of the year, just about this time of year. And the boss said, oh, come to this job. We've got, I don't know if anyone remembers, the old Ottawa Hotel in Sheboygan. The Ottawa Hotel. If you came in Levering Road to Sheboygan, you got right on the intersection there, and there was a hotel just to the left. Big hotel, three-story, brick building, and we're going to go in there and remodel. Okay, well, I was in town for my unemployment appointment, and I'm going to stop in and visit the guys at coffee break and see what they're doing in there. So I walked in, and they say they're all having a coffee in their little room down at the bottom. They said, come on in. Okay, well, I wanted to get an idea of what we're doing when I come into work Monday morning. So, okay, so, well, first, put on this respirator. A respirator? Yeah, put this respirator on. The person who bought the building who we were doing the work for was a physician. And I don't know if you remember those days where it was fairly new to be talking about Legionnaire's disease. That's what he was concerned about. It's middle of winter, everything's frozen. So let's go see what's going on. So we walk into the foyer of this old hotel, and there's a pretty grand-looking stairway, but you could tell that it got, quote-unquote, remodeled in maybe the 70s with terrible way that they did remodeling. Drop ceilings with bare beaded styrofoam panels. Oh, it's just awful. Fluorescent lights and things. Anyway, walked in there and started walking up this grand stairs to the second floor. Wow, there's pigeon dookie on the floor, on the steps. It's kind of, be careful, walk around. Hey, it's everywhere. There's pigeon waste everywhere and feathers and, you haven't seen anything yet. Let's go to the third floor. You could hardly walk on the steps. They were rounded over with pigeon waste, and there were eggs and skeletons and feathers and everything. I don't know how many generations of pigeons had been in that building, and they had sent kids in there to shoot them, to try and eliminate them, and it was a mess. That's my little pigeon story. But they did pigeons because the turtle doves were a migratory bird. So they said, that's kind of an accommodation. We can use pigeons. And so that's what they were using, and that's what Mary and Joseph either had. It doesn't tell us which, either doves or pigeons as this offering. And again, that offering was for Mary, okay? Also, first, and they would come in at the Nicanor gate into the court of the women. We talked about that a little bit in Mark, when we were talking about the widow who had the widow's mite who gave that offering. Well, this is that same part of the temple complex. And the other offering was for the baby himself, for Jesus. And that baby, you were supposed to give a lamb. Isn't it ironic? A lamb as an offering for the Lamb of God. And often people didn't actually have an actual lamb, so they would give the money to pay for a lamb, and that price was 5 shekels. If you remember that story about the widow's mite, bless you, in that court, that women, court of the women, they had 13 of these jars, or they called them trumpets because they had a trumpet top to them. And 9 of them were for specific offerings, and the other 4 were for free will offerings. And so they were supposed to go in and give a 5-shekel offering to redeem that firstborn son. And the priest would ask, do you want to give your son or redeem him? Because the option was have him serve in the temple as a priest or redeem him. And this is the customary thing. The father would answer, this is my firstborn. Take these 5 shekels for his redemption. And the priest would then recite a short prayer for the redeeming and another for the gift of the child. Then he put his hands on the child's head and recited, "The Lord bless you and preserve you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you, give you peace, length of days, years, and peace be gathered to you. God keep you from all evil and save your soul." That's the customary one from my readings. Let's read some more. Verse 25. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required," I've got to turn the page, "Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel.' The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too.'" The name Simeon means God hears, or God has heard, or is listening. And it says that he is righteous and devout. That's the first part there, verse 25. Dikios is the term for righteous, and that's his character before God and men. And the devout is eulabes, which is the character before God, and kind of the actions you take in response to God. Careful, spiritual, reverent life. And this Holy Spirit was on him. A little bit different than when we think of after Pentecost, isn't it? After Pentecost, we say and that when you come to the Lord, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Most of the places, it's warm in here. Most of the places in the Old Testament talk about the Spirit coming on someone, and usually for a specific task or purpose, not that they had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit like we do. Tradition says, again, not scripture, but tradition says that he was 113 years old. Wow. There's nothing in the passage that tells us his age at all. Doesn't say he was even old, does it? I mean, if you read that passage. And he says in verse 28, he said, "Sovereign Lord," he calls him Sovereign Lord. That Greek term for sovereign is despotes. And it's like a slave referring to his master. And we get that word despot from that. Well, that doesn't sound very complimentary to call God a despot. But it's that relationship, him towards God. I'm being very submissive. God, you're calling the shots here, right? And it's what you say is what I want to do. And that term is used 5 times in the New Testament. Another thing I thought was kind of remarkable about that verse 28 says he took the baby in his arms. How many of you new parents would just let someone, stranger in the crowd, come grab your baby? I remember when our firstborn, again, Carlene was planning to be here. She's in town, but they got a sick kid. When we first had her, it was in the old building, as I recall, and we brought her to church the first time. She was only, She was probably less than a month old, like this story here. It was 40 days old. And we brought her to church, and can I hold your baby? And we hand her to, I don't remember who it was. Oh, and they pass her to somebody else, and pass her to somebody else, and pass her to somebody. It went down a whole row. And we thought it was cool, but how many of you would think, I don't know about this, you know? And maybe since COVID, it's a whole different perspective. But we thought it was cool. I think it's probably remarkable, because this Court of the Women was a lot of people. This wasn't like this congregation here. It would be a lot of people. That courtyard is like 200 feet by 200 feet by 200 feet. You know, it's a big courtyard with lots of people. Verses 29 to 32. I want to read that again. You may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. Sounds kind of poetic, doesn't it? A little bit. Well, that's the fifth of what they call the five songs in Scripture associated with the Christmas story. There's the song that Elizabeth did when she was found pregnant, the song that Mary did, that's the real famous one. Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, does another thing that's called a song. And then with the reading we did at Christmas Eve, the angel's announcement to the shepherds was also poetic and a song. This one is called the Nunc Dimittis, is what the Latin name for Simeon's song. I assume that's Latin. And he says, now you may dismiss your servant in peace. It's like a military term of dismissing a sentry. Pretty important task to be a sentry. What would happen if you were a military sentry and you fell asleep on a job? Boy, you're in big trouble. And that's kind of the seriousness and that Simeon took about this job of looking out for the Messiah and trying to follow God's will in all that he did. Dismiss is relieving a sentry, and then it says verse 30, for my eyes have seen your salvation. The Greek term they use there is soterios, and if you backtrack, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew term for that would have been Yeshua. Oh, I've seen your Yeshua, which is the Greek becomes Jesus in this. So Jesus' name means salvation, right? And then verse 32. 31 and 30, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Light in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah in particular, very, very common theme in reference to the coming Messiah. I got some references out. Isaiah 9:2. Isaiah 42, 6 and 7, Isaiah 49, 6, Isaiah 51, 4, 52, 10, and 63. A lot of references to the light. Verse 34. I guess I'll back up. 33. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Verse 34, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined, is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against. How many times do you recall in Scripture it talks about the stone the builders has rejected has become a stumbling stone and that something they spoke against? You know, very, very clearly that's true of Jesus. Verse 35. So that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Remember John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that we a sign spoken against. And it talks about the thoughts of hearts to be revealed and a sword piercing. Made me think of Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is active and alive and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. It penetrates to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the hearts. That sounds a lot like the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, doesn't it? And the sword will pierce Mary's soul too. It's interesting to me that Simeon especially addressed Mary and not just Mary and Joseph. And you know, poor Joseph, he's the only character in that whole Christmas story, I think the prominent character that we have no words from. What did Joseph ever say? We don't know. Nothing is recorded of what Joseph said. Moving on. There was also a prophet or prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. So she's a prophet. If you look in Scripture, the end of Malachi, and Malachi was like 400 years before the time of the birth of Christ, and that was kind of the end of the prophecies towards Israel, as far as they didn't have a prophet, official prophet, between that time and the New Testament. Yet they call Anna a prophet. I don't know how that works, but she was in the temple at the time of Christ, so maybe that's the caveat or the explainer there. But according to the Talmud, there were 7 prophetesses in the Old Testament. Sarah, Abraham's wife, Sarah, Miriam, Deborah, Hannah, Abigail, Huldah, and Esther. The wording is a little bit funny when it says she was 84 years old. It could be that she lived 84 years after her husband died, which would be a lot more than 84. Tradition says she could be 105. Wow. That's up there. And it says she never left. Now, it wasn't clear if that is more a figure of speech, so she was there all the time, you know, every day she was in the temple, or if it was more literal and she had quarters right there in the court of the women. There were provisions, they're speculating. Again, they don't have the temple to actually look at, and they're relying on reports of other historians to say what the temple actually looked like. Remember, we talked about it again, back with the widow's mite story, we talked about, and I introduced by, what's the deal with the temple was gone? You remember that part I was saying? And what about the Wailing Wall? If the temple's gone, why do they still have the Wailing Wall? If there's not one stone on top of there, this is the part I forgot about that story. The Wailing Wall wasn't the temple. The Wailing Wall was part of a retaining wall around the farther out perimeter. And that's what remains. So, oh, okay. Get sidetracked. So she was either 84 or 105 or elderly at that way. And she was fasting. You know, the only fast that was declared or mandated by the law of Moses was for the Day of Atonement. But you people did voluntary fasts. You know, you had the Nazarites who did different kinds of fasts and vows and things. It says that she was fasting and praying. Would be interesting. I get caught up in some of the details. You can't guess, can you? But how would that look like if you were in the temple and you had your little apartment over here for Anna at this corner of the temple complex in the courtyard there? Where's the bathroom? Where's the kitchen? How did they? I don't know how they did that. I don't know. Apparently, they had facilities of some fashion there, but I get on those crazy thoughts. Verse 38, coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. A lot of people were not following the Lord very closely in that day, not unlike our day today. But she knew folks who would be excited about this child as the Messiah. I think she had probably a group of friends who were fellow believers with her, and she told other folks about it, like the shepherds, by the way, who told everyone they knew in their area of communication. And she shared what the Lord had made known to her. Last section, 39 and 40. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Sometimes it's really remarkable what is not in Scripture. When I read that, did anybody go, what? He went to Galilee, to Nazareth? That's not the way Matthew tells it. Oh, yes, it is. There's just a big time gap here. There's a big gap of time between verse 38 and 39. We can speculate, at least. You read in Matthew chapter 2, what about those wise guys? What about the wise man? Where's that part of the story? We have it up on, right there. They're right there. You know, you look at these most presentations we have. Well, that's why a lot of theologians and people who have studied it and come up and say, putting those two stories, the Luke account and the Matthew account together, there is a big time gap here. When the story in Luke ends on verse 38, remember what kind of offering did they offer? Oh, the poor person's offering. The poor offering of the poor. Well, I thought the wise guys brought these gold and frankincense and myrrh, and they were like, we got some cash. Well, the reading, putting two and two together, they didn't have it yet. At that 40-day time. They didn't have it in hand yet. So that's why they offered this offering of the poor. And what happened in Matthew? You know, the wise men came, you know, you journeyed to Bethlehem. We watched Journey to Bethlehem, and they went to Herod first because they went to the temple, I mean the court where Herod was, and then they found out from the scribes and Pharisees, oh, in Bethlehem's where he's supposed to be born. And they go, you know, they go look for him. And Herod says, come tell me so I can worship him too, all that stuff. And what happened to the wise men? They got that dream. Hey, don't go back the way you came. Go a different way. Herod wants to kill that kid. And so they didn't. And Joseph had the dream. What did Joseph do after the wise men gave him all that stuff? They hightailed it in the middle of the night. They packed up and they headed to Egypt. And they were there till King Herod died and his son Archelaus came in on the scene. So I don't, probably maybe 2 years, up to 2 years of time gap in there. And maybe even a little bit more. We don't even know. It's not really explained to us. And then, after they come back from Egypt, that's when they go back to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And that's where he grew up. And, you know, you get all these, I don't know about you, but I get this stuff on the internet all the time. All the hidden books of Jesus, the missing years of Jesus. And you hear all these things, you know. And they like to have great big stories. Oh, he did these miracles as a kid, and one of the kids died because he ticked him off. And bunk. Let's try and stick with the scriptures. You can get some guesses and maybe some help in explaining, like, where are those missing years? What? How do you put those, reconcile those two scripture stories? But even that, it doesn't tell us in detail. This is kind of putting two and two together, right? So let scripture have the authority, and we can guess and fill in the blank and do some scripture fill in that's sensible. But I don't know about you. Faith and scripture are not always perfectly sensible. Faith is not practical from a non-Christian point of view, is it? Sometimes it's like, against all odds, I'm still going to have faith. It doesn't look good, but I'm going to hang in there. So they return to Galilee, and this is just kind of it's just an overview of Jesus' life. The important part of Jesus' life was the incarnation. He came, and then the beginning of his ministry when he was 30-ish years old. My wife likes to remind me, when I first turned 30 many years ago, I was kind of excited. This is the year that Jesus, the age that Jesus started his ministry, and I thought, wow, maybe God will do cool stuff with me. Maybe. And I was all excited about that. But what about you? What are you waiting for? Simeon was waiting for Jesus. Anna was waiting for Jesus. What are you waiting for? Oh, I'm not going to come to Jesus right now. I got to sow my wild oats. I want to live wild and crazy. You first, then I'll follow. I'm waiting till I get married. Or we're going to live together till sometime, and then we'll get married. I'm waiting for a new job. I'm waiting for a child or grandchildren or great-grandchildren. I'm waiting to retire. I'm waiting. It was heartwarming at Donna Seaman's funeral to have Peggy in particular, but I think all the kids shared some version of, Mom wasn't afraid to die. She was ready. And she, before her ill health, the Lord is coming real soon. All the signs are pointing. He is coming, and not in dread, but in excitement. And likewise, as her health declined, I'm going to be with the Lord. Looking forward to that. We here are looking forward to a new pastor. Who will that be? And how do we wait? Do we get impatient and come on, let's get it done? Or do we, it's important not to have a misstep here. We want to do this right. I should have looked up the passage, they that wait upon the Lord. How do you wait upon the Lord? Hopefully in prayer. Hopefully with your spiritual eyes, your spiritual glasses on, looking, your ears tuned in to hearing, what is God doing? Is there a clue here? Is there something I should be paying attention? Is there something, is there a role for me? What role do I have in welcoming, in determining, in identifying a new pastor? That's my prayer for our congregation. I hope you're praying that too. And I don't know, I don't want you to think I'm praying every day on my knees and it comes and goes. When I think of it, I pray. When I think of it, I hope you do. I hope you pray for our efforts as we look for a pastor. More than look for a pastor, I shouldn't come down to just that, because it's really seeking God's will for our congregation. I shouldn't put a face on it. What is God's will for our congregation? Much more than a person, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this congregation. I thank you for your Spirit's working in us, that we don't have to only have someone leading. You lead us with your Spirit and with your Word and with fellowship with other believers. We're right teetering on the edge of a new year. Help us, Lord, to look at our family situation, our career situation, our all kinds of things about our lives in a new, fresh way, and help us to put you at the forefront of how we look at that. I want to commit this year coming up to you. We just commit it to you in Jesus' name. And if you're one of those people who said, oh, I'm just going to put this off till I sow my wild oats, or I'm going to wait for a better time, or like the Emperor Constantine, I've got all this bad stuff I want to do, and I'm not going to get baptized or declare that I'm a Christian until I'm on my deathbed, please don't wait. Please don't wait, and respond to God's Holy Spirit and to Jesus and say, yes, yes. Yes, I'll do it your way. I'll to the best of my ability, I will live life for you. I just ask that you would prompt people to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.